So I'm glad to be here this morning. Awesome testimony, Rick and Alex. If you've never been on a mission trip, I highly encourage you to go. It's life-changing in ways you don't realize. It's phenomenal when you're worshiping with other Christians, other believers, singing the same song in two different languages. And it's like it's a taste of heaven, but not even a real taste of heaven because it's just phenomenal. So if you can go, I highly encourage you to go. Thank you, Pastor Rick, for asking me to be up here and teach today. I was thinking about it. A lot of you know who I am, but there's a lot of new faces here that don't know who I am since last time I was able to teach here. So I'll give you a quick little bio of who I am and my life journey. It started back when I was in the Navy, 1989. I got saved. I was stationed in Kittery, Maine on a submarine there in overhaul, and the chief of mine led me to the Lord. And that put me on a path that's led me to being here today. That journey included an 8-millimeter kidney stone. Ouch. Yes, and I got another one that's going to be removed in a couple weeks. But that led me out of the submarine fleet. You can't have kidney stones and be in submarines. So that sent me down to Virginia on the Enterprise for 5 years. In between then, I married my lovely wife, Chris, and we just celebrated 35 years earlier this month. So thank you, my wonderful, lovely wife, for sticking stationed in Virginia for 5 years, then came up here, was an instructor at the Navy training site, was there for several years, and I got out in 1999, and we stayed in the area. After I got out, I went to seminary at Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary and crammed a 3-year master degree into 6. Yeah. Yeah, some people got it. Yeah, going part-time, it took, 6 years to get in. Helped start New Horizon Church, left that church, and we've been here at ACF since about 2016 timeframe. When Pastor asked me to teach this morning, he said, I can continue on in Matthew, or you can just, do what the Lord feels led to you. And I said, okay, I'm not sure what I'm going to do. And several weeks ago, when Pastor was preaching on Matthew 7:21, it came very clear what the Lord wanted me to do. So I'll get back to Matthew 7:21 later. I'm not going to be teaching in Matthew, but that gave me the Lord gave me the idea of what he wanted me to talk about this morning. I'm not going to be in Matthew, but instead 2 Timothy 3. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3. It's also going to be up on the screens, but if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it up to 2 Timothy 3. Now, before I start reading, every time I get up and teach, especially if I'm guest teaching and I'm not in the middle of a series with everyone else, context matters. Anyone who's teaching, you have to pay attention to the context of the scripture around, because if not, you can be led astray. One of my favorite verses in all of scripture, okay, some of you who know me know what I'm going to say now, for bodily exercise profiteth little. Yes! I don't have to exercise. My favorite verse. And I can build a whole church around that verse. No. The context matters. That's actually Paul talking in 1 Timothy 4:8. He's contrasting spiritual exercise versus physical exercise. But if I just take that one verse out of context, I can make it say everything that it doesn't mean to say. So context matters. I am fallible, I can misspeak, and I can say something wrong. If I do, please talk to me. Pastor's the same way, any teacher. We're not infallible. We can make mistakes, but context matters. So 2 Timothy 3, Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy. This is the last letter Paul writes. It's roughly about AD 66, and Paul is in prison. It's the last thing he writes, last words he's going to say. It matters. If you know these are the last things you're going to say, it matters what you say. So that's the background of where Paul is, where he is in his life. He's in prison talking to Timothy. So we're going to be starting in 2 Timothy 3. We're starting 1, and we're going to go to chapter 4, verse 5. Okay. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And away from such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be made manifest as all as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to be to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, and the persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and to all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse in deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from what you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God, Lord Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in his appearance in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all your ministry. Whew, that's a lot. That could be a whole summer series in and of itself. I'm just going to cherry pick a couple things to talk about out of that. But that's the background. That's the backdrop of what Paul's talking about. Okay. So, last days, when Paul starts off in chapter 3, last days, perilous times will come. I think I just read the morning news and what's happening in this world, what's happening in this country. This is written almost 2,000 years ago, and he's warning Timothy this is going to come. There's nothing new under the sun. The same thing happened in the early church happens to us today. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they have become itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers who will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So what is sound doctrine? What is Paul talking about with sound doctrine? Simply put, sound doctrine, Paul is referring to the apostolic teaching, all of the apostolic teaching. This Greek word, that's actually two words together, appear 21 times in the New Testament, 19 times in the epistles, 15 times in the pastoral letters. So it's something that Paul really wants to get across to the pastors that he's trained and taught behind about sound doctrine. Make sure the correct teaching goes out, because if people don't understand sound doctrine, they will be led astray. Now, I could come up with a list of about 20, 30, 40, 50 things to talk about with sound doctrine, but I'm going with the Letterman top three list, okay? And it could be, you know, pastor would come up with three different things. You know, these are the things that the Lord put on my heart to talk about. So what are my top three for sound doctrine that I pulled from what I think Paul is trying to say? One, salvation. Two, legalism. We'll get into that. And three, scripture itself. So first, I want to talk about salvation. Salvation is by Christ alone through faith alone. There is no other way. Christianity is an exclusive religion, relationship. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. There are not many ways to heaven. Society says, you just believe in something. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. By definition, it is exclusive. You cannot get to heaven by believing in Muhammad. You cannot get to heaven by believing in the prophet Joseph. You cannot get to heaven by believing in the Virgin Mary alone. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12, Luke writes, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Ephesians, Paul writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans, Paul writes again, if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Romans 10 also, forever who shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation is through faith alone. We do not have to work. We do not have to do anything to earn our salvation. That is so hard for us to believe, to put into practice. Why? Because we don't feel we're worthy. It's true, we're not worthy of salvation. Christ died on the cross, yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2,000 years ago, Christ died on the cross for John Flynn's sins. Before I was a twinkle in my grandfather's eyes. Christ paid for all my sins. For everything I've did up until this day, what I'll do this afternoon, what I'll do the rest of my life. Christ paid for my sins 2,000 years ago. We don't need to clean ourselves up to be saved because he already did it. He already did it 2,000 years ago. He wants us to come as we are to him. We don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. We don't have to make sure we're baptized in the right way or with the right words and the key words, tricky phrases. We don't have to speak in an unknown tongue in order to show. Paul was fighting that. Think about it before I get into Paul. The thief on the cross. This messes up, scripture messes up a good sermon all the time. The thief on the cross, did he have time to get baptized? Did he have time to do good works? Did he have time to clean himself up before he got saved? No. A simple declaration of faith. And he chastised the other guy on the other side of the cross saying, Jesus did nothing wrong. We're the ones that deserve this. He's innocent. Why are you railing on him? This is the John Flynn paraphrase, okay? Okay. And Jesus' response, today you'll be with me in paradise. There is only one way to heaven. It is always by faith. There are not two rules. There's not a set of rules for the Old Testament versus the New Testament. It is always by faith. Don't have time to dive into it. Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. By faith, and it goes line after line after Old Testament hero, Old Testament hero, Old Testament hero. By faith, they did this. By faith, they did this. And they didn't have the, but they believed anyways. Salvation, it's exclusive. Christianity is exclusive. There's only one way, and it's through Jesus. The rest of society doesn't like that. I didn't write the book. I'm just saying what it says. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Sound doctrine. Salvation. I want to talk a little bit about legalism and what legalism is. And there's kind of a hard legalism and a soft legalism. Last week, our guest teacher talked about, and I would say some hard legalism facts that he ran into when he's touring different churches in this country. What do I mean? Well, he had to ask the question, which is wrong, what am I supposed to wear? There are some churches where what I am wearing right now, I cannot obviously bring God's word to you because I am not dressed appropriately. Because you can only bring God's word to a group of people if you're in a suit and a tie. Because then you're more godly. Okay. Also, you know, ladies, if you're not in a dress that's floor length, you know, you obviously cannot be spiritual. You have to be dressed the right way. Not only do you have to be dressed the right way, you also have to use the proper version of the Bible. If the King James is good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for you. Yes, there are some churches that believe that. Okay? I'm saying that very tongue-in-cheek. Okay? I use the New King James. I like the translation. I like the source text. I think it's a very good translation. There are many others out there, and that can be a whole other sermon series unto itself, Bible translations and the good and the bad of it. But there are churches out there. They have an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. When you focus more on the external, meaning paying attention to, you know, doing a Bible check where they walk in to make sure they have the right version of the Bible and making sure that everyone is dressed appropriately and you know, you're missing what Scripture is all about. The soft side of legalism are the chains that we put on ourselves. It breaks my heart. Christianity is about a relationship with Jesus. It is not a laundry list of rules and regulations we have to follow. It's bad enough that churches do that when they start saying you have to wear the right clothes, you have to read the right scripture. We do it to ourselves. I don't feel I'm worthy. This is self-talk that happens in the subconscious level, okay? I don't think many of us think this consciously, but it's there in the back of our brain buckets. I'm not worthy, so I need to do something to please Christ. I'm not worthy, so I need to do X, Y, and Z. So I make sure I go to Sunday school, Sunday morning service, Sunday evening service, prayer group, small group, Wednesday night, and then do everything in between. And if I don't meet one of those things, I feel guilty. And we lay ourselves down with all these things we shouldn't do. I need to make sure that, well, Bible says pray continuously. So, oh my gosh, I didn't pray on the way to work. I'm a failure as a Christian. I didn't do X, so I'm a failure as a Christian. I didn't do this, so I must be a failure. That's Satan getting in and tripping us up. Satan doesn't want us to have a relationship with the Lord. It feeds a works-based salvation. I need to do this. I need to do this. When Pastor spoke a couple weeks ago on Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You can do all this good stuff, but if you didn't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you don't have a relationship with him, Jesus will say on that day, I never knew you. That's a horrifying thought. Because it's good to do those things. I'm not saying those things are bad. Jesus isn't saying those things are bad. But if you're hanging your hat on your salvation, trying to balance the scales, so I did more good than bad. Look at all the good stuff I did, Lord. I never knew you. Jesus wants a relationship with you. Relationships are hard. Relationships are messy. Okay, it is very hard for Chris to have been married with me for 35 years. Okay, I don't know why she's put up with me for 35 years. I wouldn't have put up with me for 35 years. Relationships are hard. It is far easier. Give me the list of 10 things I got to do to be a good Christian. I'll do the 10 things. I'll mark them off the list. Boom, 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 boom. I'm a list kind of guy. Boom, 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 boom. Okay, I'm a good Christian. Hard. Relationships are hard. The psalmist David In Psalm 51, when he was confronted about his sin with his adultery with Bathsheba by Nathan, he wrote Psalm 51, a psalm of repentance. David wrote, "You do not desire sacrifice or else I would give." He's talking to God. "You do not desire sacrifice, I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken, contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." That relationship, he wants our heart. He wants us to be broken. He wants us to have a broken spirit, broken, contrite heart, so we can have that relationship with him. He doesn't want us to do the Letterman top 10 list of what good things Christians should do. Now, as a Christian, we should do good works. Good works are a fruit of the Spirit, the result of salvation. But if we get the cart before the horse, Jesus says, "I never knew you." Paul was battling this exact same thing with legalism in his letter to the church at Galatia. One of the first letters Paul wrote, he says in Galatians 1:6, "I marvel you're turning so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but the some who trouble you, who pervert the gospel of Christ. But if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what has been preached to you, let him be accursed. We have said it before, so I say it again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed." The Mormons preach a different gospel. They sound good. They look good on TV. They have slick advertising. The biggest group of people they draw from, Baptists. Why is that the biggest group? Because they're the biggest Protestant denomination. Because we don't know Scripture. They twist Scripture for a couple reasons. One, guys, we got to be gods. That's the end-all, be-all of salvation. You know, for Mormonism, we can be the god of our own world. Ladies, I don't know why any woman would want to be a Mormon. You know what the end-all, be-all for women is in Mormonism? You get to be eternally pregnant, populating your own world that the husband is in charge of. That's the end-all, be-all for a woman in Mormonism. Obviously written by a guy. Because if it were written by a woman, she would not want to be eternally pregnant. My wonderful wife does not want to be eternally pregnant. Guaranteed that. Preach a different gospel. Jehovah's Witnesses is a 100% works-based salvation, which they've had to change their rules a couple times because 1914 was supposed to be the end of the world and they're supposed to go to heaven. Year 2025, oops. They've had to change things a couple times. Oh, and if you weren't part of the 144,000, only 144,000 get into heaven. So we're not part of that 144,000 that are in heaven. Anyways, they preach a different gospel. They rewrote Scripture in order to justify what they said. The Mormons created the Book of Mormon, a different gospel. Jesus says, "I never knew." No matter what good a Mormon does, no matter what good Jehovah's Witnesses do, if they do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, Jesus will say on that day, "I never knew you." We talked a little bit about salvation. We touched on legalism, hard legalism, soft legalism. Now I want to talk about Scripture. What Scripture says. Paul tells Timothy in 3 verses 15, "And from childhood you have known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." What Scripture is Paul talking about? Paul is writing roughly 66 AD. In 66 AD, the New Testament wasn't completed yet. Maybe half had been written when Paul wrote this. The Gospels hadn't been completed yet. John hadn't written his letters. John hadn't experienced his revelation on the Isle of Patmos in 90 AD. Paul says all scripture to Timothy, what he had available to him, which included the Old Testament. So when certain popular pastors, and Pastor mentioned this a couple weeks ago, say that we need to divorce ourselves, unhitch was the word, unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Paul says all scripture is given by God for inspiration and is profitable for doctrine. All scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. All scripture. If we unhitch ourselves from the New Testament, and Andy Stanley said, well, in order to reach a postmodernist world, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Hello, did you look at the world that Paul was writing to? A pagan, corrupt world, the first century church. When Paul wrote this, he had written his letters to the church at Corinth. He had written at least two letters, probably four. If you read between the lines what Paul was talking to the church at Corinth, they were one messed up group of people. I mean, I have this Pollyanna view of the church was so pure, so holy, wasn't encumbered by all the modern distractions we have of these things and TV and all the modern stuff. Look what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. They were messed up. We're just as messed up. Why? There's nothing new under the sun. We're sinful, fallen creatures. We've not gotten better in 2,000 years. If we divorce ourselves, if we unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, the worst thing is what it actually does to the New Testament. If we ignore the Old Testament, if we don't say that's relevant, if it doesn't matter, well, you know what? We remove Genesis. And if we remove Genesis, remove from the fact that we are created in the image of God. Why is it wrong to murder someone? Why is it wrong for me to walk down Broadway in Saratoga and cap somebody? Well, the law says so. We'll change the law. We can change the law, say it's okay to do. Doesn't make it right. History has always shown it is wrong to indiscriminately murder someone. Why? The only answer, the only right answer, you can get into debates and debate people. What it boils down to is we are created in the image of God, period. That's why it's wrong to murder, because we are created in the image of God. You take Genesis away, then we're not created in the image of God. Well, God used evolution, so we evolved from pond slime. Pond slime, to me, is not the image of God. If you looked at a pond and look at the slime in a pond, that's not very comforting to me. We were created in the image of God. When we unhitch from the Old Testament, we unhitch from how sin came into the world and how death came into the world. I firmly believe in a six-day literal creation, roughly 6,000 to 12,000 years ago. The evidence bears that out. Several former jobs ago, when I was in the Navy, I split atoms to make heat, to boil water, to make 90,000 tons of an aircraft carrier go through the water. That just doesn't magically happen. There's a hand of God. This world is wonderfully made by a creator. If we unhitch from the Old Testament, then, okay, well, evolution, millions and billions of years, we evolved from pond slime, no one's special. And you wonder why kids have issues in schools today. They're the product of random chance and pond slime evolution. Instead of, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are created in the image of God. Well, if we unhitch from the Old Testament, good luck, pond slime. Okay? And the worst thing, if we unhitch from the Old Testament, if we don't believe Scripture, and I'm just focusing on Genesis, not even the rest of the Torah and even the rest of the Old Testament. I'm just focusing on a couple things in Genesis. If we unhitch from the Old Testament, if we unhitch from Genesis, if we don't believe Genesis is Oh, John, what do you mean? Jesus quotes in Matthew 19, he answered them. The Sadducees and Pharisees are trying to trip Jesus up again. They fail miserably, but they're trying to trip him up, talking about divorce. Jesus answers them, this is in Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? Two genders, by the way. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Jesus was directly quoting Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, blessed them, and called them mankind in the day they were created. If we weren't created, if God didn't create us, if we're just a product of evolution, if this is just some allegorical story and we evolved over millions and billions of years, Jesus quoted this as scripture, as truth, then Jesus lied. That kind of creates a little bit of a problem theologically, because if Jesus lied, then he sinned. He's sinless. It goes hand in hand. And if Jesus was sinned, then he could not be the sinless Son of God and could not pay the price for my sins. And if Jesus didn't pay the price for my sins, then what are we doing here today? When you unhitch from the Old Testament, when you dismiss Scripture, now, it's a lot to take in to think that Genesis is true, because everything in society today says is against that. Everything. Millions and billions of years. Well, scientists say. Well, you know what? The evidence is there, and it proves them wrong, but they don't want to believe it. Okay, we just celebrated, 1969, July. We put men on the moon for the first time. Monumental event in human history. Cool. I'm a science geek. I think that's the coolest thing in the world that we did that. Picture in your mind the lunar lander as it's coming down to land on the surface of the moon. Remember what it looked like, what the feet looked like on the lunar lander? They were big, honking feet, big, round feet on the lunar lander. The scientists were concerned that if the moon was billions of years old like they thought it was, there'd be so much dust there the lunar lander would sink into it 3 feet. So they made those feet large enough to disperse the weight so the lunar lander wouldn't sink down into the dust on the moon. What'd Neil Armstrong say? It's about an inch. If you do the math, that lines up with a young Earth. The evidence points to a young Earth. That's a whole other series. That's a whole other topic of discussion. But Scripture proves itself true over and over and over again. The Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. I want to close with one bonus item to my list. I said three, I'll give you four. Briefly talk about Christian life. We are not promised a wonderful, beautiful Christian life after we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We're not. Anyone that stands up from a pulpit, in a podcast, on TV, on the internet, that says that, well, God wants the best for you. God wants da-da-da-da-da. And, you know, if you only had more faith, then you would have a better da-da-da-da-da. That is the most evil thing a preacher can say. Oh, it's easy. Because if someone runs into trials and tribulations, and they're a health, wealth, prosperity preacher, well, and you have problems in your life, Well, it wasn't my preaching. You just didn't have enough faith. And you talk about a guilt trip. Well, what do I need to do to have more faith? I guess I need to give more. I need to go to church more. I need to do, you go back to 10 things I need to do. A wonderful life. We're promised persecution. Look at the life of Paul. Now, when I compare myself to Paul, I kind of put him up here and I'm down here. Paul wrote a good chunk of New Testament, a little bit more spiritual than I am. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, in needs, persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, he is strong. Paul prayed to take this thorn in the side away 3 times. God said no. There's a reason for it. Why do I think that God's going to give me this wonderful rose-colored glass-filled life being a Christian? Our promise is in heaven, not on this side. When we get to heaven, that's where our reward's going to be. Not on this side. So, I want to close with a prayer. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the blessings you've given us. Thank you for the time to briefly look at God's word this morning. I pray right now for anyone that's here, anyone that's listening, if they don't know you as Lord and Savior, that they would make that decision even right now, Lord. They put their faith and trust in you. Lord, and I pray for all of us that we don't get suckered in and trapped in the bonds of the abounding grace living in you. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.